I would like to ask you to turn to the first chapter of the last book of your Bible. The first chapter of the book of the Revelation. And we will read a few verses commencing at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he taught. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those sayings which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us his own, and speaks unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also will fear him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. Let us follow as I want to be this afternoon. We all know, at any rate, I presume we all know, that there is one God, and there are three persons in the Godhead. There is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. This is a great mystery, and it is utterly impossible for us logically to explain. But it is fully revealed in the New Testament. We can look back in the Old Testament and reread what we had in the Old Testament and see it plainly there now in the light of the New Testament. And had we known New Testament, I question whether we could have discovered that doctrine in the Old Testament. But you will remember the end of Matthew's Gospel is, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all things that I have commanded you, baptizing them into the name, the single word, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One God in person. And in many and many a passage in the New Testament is that very clearly set forth. And it was set forth in the section that we have read together. I want you to see that this is the case by looking again at verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. That is what we call, but badly called, the first person of the Holy Trinity. I say badly called because when we think of the first, second, and third, we are apt to suppose that the first has superiority over the second, and the first and second over the first. But if you examine your New Testament carefully, you will find that the persons of the Godhead are variously spoken of. For example, in Luke chapter 15, the shepherd, which is the Lord Jesus, comes first. The light in the hand of the woman, which represents the Holy Spirit, comes second. And the Father comes first. And there are other instances where the order is reversed. Therefore, it is not wise to call for the first, second, and first. But we merely do so because the Son came forth from the Father, and that the Spirit came forth from the Father and the Son. And so long as we are clear on a matter like that, the usage of first, second, and first is not objectionable. So here we have the statement, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Someone who is eternal in his being. Someone who was the great I Am of the Old Testament. The one whom Moses saw in the bush. And when he made inquiries as to whom I am today, has sent me, God said, say, I am that I am. The phrase that could mean, I am what I was, or I am what I will be, or I will be what I am. Translated in the French Bible by the Eternal. A very excellent representation of the notion in the play. And here, translated into Greek, and thus now into our English, by the one who is, predominantly is, the present existing one, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. That has to do with the thought. The next phrase, and this confirms what I have just said, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, referring to the Holy Spirit, of which there are seven items in Isaiah chapter 11. It doesn't mean seven individual spirits, but it means the one Holy Spirit in the fullness and the perfection of his operation. The Holy Spirit, who is equally co-existent, co-eternal, and co-full in every respect with the Father and the Son. And the message of grace is sent here from the seven spirits which are before his throne, because the Spirit of God is now seen in this book as the executor of the counsels of God here on earth and with regard to God's purposes as to his ways on earth. That has to do with what we call the third person of the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 5 we have what we call the second person, and from Jesus Christ. And if you read carefully the Greek, I think you will discover that there are seven things that are said about him. Seven is a characteristic numeral of John in his life. Seven is the number of perfection. And it is to be expected that perfection would characterize our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfection, of course, characterizes the Father. Perfection characterizes the Spirit. Perfection characterizes the Lord Jesus. It is one of the remarkable things that in the core record of the life of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels, no one can find the flaw. Never man faith like that man. You could substitute other verbs. Never man work like that man. Never man faith like that man. Never man acted like that man. Never man went about and worked amongst people like that man. substitute what virtue is like, he was the perfect man amongst men, in whom God delighted. He Christ said it, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have been delighted." Whether that regards the private life of 30 years in Nazareth, or whether in regards to his public work when he emerged from John Baptist's baptism at Salt, he was the perfect one. Therefore, there are seven things that are said about the Lord Jesus. Let me note one longer. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, number one, and the first begotten from the dead, number two, and the prince of the kings of the earth, number three, unto him that loved us, number four, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, number five, and hath made us kings and priests unto his God, number six, verse seven, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, number seven. And somebody may say, well, now that isn't quite fair. You have left out the last phrase of verse 6 in order to make your 7 by verse 7. No one should do that. And the teacher of the Word of God should be found handling the Word of God faithfully, and not deceitfully or fickly. One of the dangers of teachers is this, that they want to fit in a scheme of things which they have manufactured by their own ingenuity, and if they go in for alliteration, they try to manage their scheme to fit their alliteration and not the scripture. And it looks kind of patient, as though I have endeavored to fit this notion of set into my idea and not the scripture. But I think, on a little further examination, you will agree that I haven't done. For that last phrase that I only need to deal with at verse 6 is not a statement of things about the Lord Jesus, but is an ascription of faith to it. I hope you concurred with the 6 other items we see in it, and the 7th item in verse 7, which I shall have occasion to run over again in due course. The decision on the part of the teacher of the Word of God is quite good, because the art of good teaching is repetition. What then shall we say about this phrase at verse 6? Well, look at it. And in examining it, remember who wrote it. It was an old man, John the Apostle, in his late years of life, away on the Isle of Patmos, suffering there for the Word of God and the testimony that he had held for the person of Jesus. And he had had experience of the life of the Lord Jesus, for he had accompanied him in the days of his flesh for 3.5 years. He could never forget the ignominy, the shame, the dishonor that had been heaped upon his Lord and Savior. He could never forget how that on one occasion they took him and tried to cast him over the brow of the hill. How that 3 times they took up stones to stone. How that at his trial, the people said, "We won't have that man to reign over us." They chose Barabbas rather than he. They spat in his face. They stripped him of his garments and battered for them, and they nailed him to a cruel cross, and every shame and dishonor were heaped upon him. John couldn't forget. The passage of time hadn't erased it from his memory. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he knew who he was, for he had written about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was nothing made that was made. He made affirmation that he was God, that therefore there was present in him all the attributes of deity, omnipotent, that he could do anything, omniscient, he knew everything, omnipresent, he was everywhere, and he gave evidence in his God that he had power to do anything which he wished. So he created water and turned it into wine. He created bread for the vast multitude of people. He created two eyes for the man that had been born blind. And he brought out of the grave a stinking horse after he had been in the grave for a day. It was a striking thing that such a person who had residence within them, such power to do those miraculous things, to discover such things. He was crucified in weakness. He sat on a well, weary and thirsty, and asked the woman to give him drink. In the wilderness he was thirsty and hungry, and angels ministered to him. And now as he contemplates it all, he said, well, the time of his shame and dishonor is all over. He remembers when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven before he went, he declared, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Now he bursts out in his solitude on the Isle of Patmos with these words to him, the Lord Jesus, the one with whom he had accompanied for 3.5 years, whose shame and dishonor and weakness he had witnessed, to him be glory, replacing the dishonor and the shame. To him be might, as the word dominion means. Might, power, strength, no longer weakness, but the capacity to and the intention to impose his will upon mankind, to bring the glory and dominion, not for a little space of 3.5 years, but forever and ever. And he then first spoke with the word, Amen. Not merely an expression of a wish may at least, but the assertion of a fact, it is. And therefore that little phrase there, I think I justifiably excluded from my series of 7 things about the Lord Jesus. Follow that in detail. To him, the Lord Jesus, be glory, replacing the shame and dishonor that he experienced when he was here on earth, and might, replacing the weakness and the non-enforcement of his rights when he is forever and ever, in contrast with the temporary experience that the Lord Jesus had when in the land of Palestine. Who has doesn't respond to the word Amen when they think of that with regard to him? So now let us look at the other 7. For the central item of 7 is the fourth. We try to discover what the fourth is. And we shall find that the fourth is the most important or the most dear of the lot. First tied again from Jesus Christ, number 1, the faithful witness, number 2, the first begotten of the dead, number 3, the prince of the kings of the earth, number 4, unto him that loves. That's the fourth of the series of 7. Joseph Tegeli was a textual Bible critic. let's not say anything at first. We are indebted to some men who have examined the original text in order that they might give us the benefit of the result of their examination, and we may have as near the original as is now possible at this late date to obtain. And he made the remark that in that examination of the text, there was much labor, but little food of any major discovery about this. He compensated him for all the work that he had done. For instead of unto him that loved us, the word should be, he loved us. It could not have been in the past tense, it's a timeless participle, an ever-present fact. And there it was in the scripture, written by John when he was a prisoner, isolated in the Isle of Patmos. He drew comfort from this. He loved him, and he still loved him, and he always will love him. For if loving times past from this place of death, you'll leave me at last in troubled distress. So that John, in his isolation in Patmos, was comforted by the thought of the everlasting and the eternal love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may draw comfort from the same kind of thing. Way back in the prophecy of Malachi, God reminded Israel that he had loved them. They and their underneath raised the question, wherein hast thou loved them? And God gave evidence. And to doubt the love of God ultimately will result in the doubting of the character of God and will ruin the peace of the individual. And as he travels through a world like this, in the which we have mounting difficulties and problems day by day, if we doubt his love, we shall have no settled tranquility whatsoever. So it is we are reminded by John in his Gospel, who writes touching the Lord Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them right on to the end. And we know that that was said prior to his death. And now that he has risen from the dead, his love doesn't cease. For there he is at the right hand of God, and we are inscribed upon his heart and upon his hand. Can a woman, says the prophet, can a woman forget the child whom she has born? Whom she waited, whom she suffered, which she bare, which she nursed, can she forget that child? The answer is not what we would expect, for we might have said, no, no, it's not possible for a mother to forget her child, but the scripture says, yes, he may. But I will not forget thee. I've engraven thee upon the palms of my hand. The high priest of old had the breastplate upon his breast, upon which were the names of the children of Israel, each one individual, upon his heart. And we are engraved upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the names according to their birth were upon his shoulders. And we have all the strength of Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, the strong, eternal lover of our soul, available for us. For he loves us with an everlasting love. The Epistle of Jude, rightly translated, is written to those that are beloved of God the Father. It is your divine person. And three times this Jude in writing it, say, beloved, beloved, beloved. He doesn't write that in a rhetorical way. Much as the parson says, dear beloved friend, but he doesn't care a scrap for the individual. But he has said three times, beloved, beloved, beloved. Get hold of it. You are beloved of God the Father. And then he said, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anything cause you to doubt whatsoever that he loves you. And John puts this by the Spirit of God right in the center of the sin. He loves us, everyone. Sometimes I feel that it's quite easy for me, as a preacher and teacher of the Word of God, to stand before the people after a long life and to tell them that. And then when I think of some of my younger friends who lie in hospital or who have had adversities that have come their way such as I have never experienced, I can sympathize with them when doubts arise in their hearts and the enemy of our souls implants into their mind, ah, and now what about? And do you really think that he loves you now? Will he allow this to happen? But read John chapter 11. You'll see a statement like this, that the Jews said, behold how he loves you. And you will read a statement like this, Lord, he whom thou lovest is dead. But then you will read another statement. Now Jesus did love Martha, and Mary, and Lazarus. And it is unfortunate that it is not brought out in the translation that those passages represent two Greek words, the one of which is much stronger than the other. Behold how he loved you. But the Jews hadn't any idea how much he loved you. Lord, he whom thou lovest is dead. But those two sisters hadn't any idea how much he loved you. But Jesus did love Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and the word they're used is the word used in John 3:16 and the word used in 1 Corinthians 13, and the word used to describe the love of God, which is eternal and almighty and unfailing. And this is the kind of love wherewith you and I are now. This stands central of the text. Now, in the move on. Now, before the central come, the fourth, there are three before it and three after. And if you look carefully at the three before, they have to do with the Lord Jesus' suffering. And the three after have to do with the Lord Jesus' diligence. And this is important, because when we come together, say on a Sunday morning, to remember the Lord Jesus, we are so apt to think of him in relation to ourselves, and the blessings that we have obtained, and the work that he has done for us. And we put ourselves into the picture, and perhaps give to him a second place. Whereas what we ought to do is, first of all, to think of him, and what he is, in all his personal excellence and glory. So here we have three items, which are first, and three items which are steady. Let me make that plain by calling your attention to verse 5 again. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, number one, the first begotten of the dead, number two, the prince of the kings of the earth, number three. That's what he is personally or will be. But the other three are relative. So after we have passed over his love aircraft, which we have dealt with, we come now to this item, he walked up. He made up the kingdom and peace. Verse 7, he cometh with clouds and every eye shall see. And the last are ready. Because he washed up. And he made up. And it has to do with the benefit and the effects of what he has done upon us and others. Have you followed that? What he is personally, what he is really. I like this kind of thing because John was an old man. And John did not allow his mind, although he was isolated, although he was lonely, although he was in circumstances that could easily have depressed, he did not allow his mind to become disorderly and untidy. Sometimes preachers and writers are apt to do that, especially with the effects of age. They don't give sufficient thought to what they are going to tell the people, either by speech or by writing. And they speak in a disorderly manner. They lose their way, and his back was easily assisted. He did not allow his mind to become disorderly and untidy. Sometimes preachers and writers are apt to do that, especially with the effects of age. They don't give sufficient thought to what they are going to tell the people, either by speech or by writing. And they speak in a disorderly manner. They lose their way, and of course the people to whom they are speaking, they've lost their way, and the prophet that was designed that they should receive has also been lost. But John is most orderly. Read his gospel. You couldn't find a book that is more orderly in its systematic makeup. The same remarks apply to his epistles. The same remarks apply to his apocalypse, this last book of our Bible. The same remarks apply to the details that we've got here. He dealt with the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, the Son. Now he deals with the seven items of the sign. And he doesn't throw these seven items down haphazard. He puts them down in perfect order. The central one, the most important, being given the central place, he loveth us. And the three that come first have to do with him personally. And the three that come last have to do with him relatively. But the first are put in proper order. For if you look at them, the first three have to do with the past, the present, and the future. And the last three are put in the proper order. For the last three have to do with the past, the present, and the future. Read your Bible so that you may see that this is the case. Verse 5 again. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, cut out the word who is, as you see there in italics, the faithful witness, that's what he was when he was here on earth, in the past. The first begotten of the dead, that's what he is now that he is in heaven. And the prince of the kings of the earth, that's what he will be later on. And I suspect it's not far ahead now. Past, present, and future. So to the next period. After this loveth us, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, that's in the past. I hope it's true of everybody in the company. If it's not true of everybody in the company, it is possible to become true. And if anyone here is not yet washed in the blood of the Lamb, you may just make inquiries afterwards, and we'll tell you how it can take place before you leave us. Secondly, He has made us a kingdom, priests unto our God and Father. That's what we are in the present. Thirdly, behold, he cometh with clouds, and the eyes will see him. That's what will happen in the future. Now you must agree that that's not false. That's not artificial. That's not a preacher's makeup. That's there. And I want us for the rest of our time just to look into it. The Lord Jesus Christ personally was the faithful witness. The outstanding one. He and God had witnesses in days gone by. But many of them failed. We know Noah, who was a witness of righteousness in his day. He grievously failed and he became drunk. And he couldn't govern himself, let alone govern the world. And we know Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. And lips are requisite for testimony or witness. So Moses failed. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he wasn't a perfect witness. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the outstanding, faithful witness. Therefore we should listen to all that he has to say. And believe it unreservedly. Any of you has been in a court of law and listened to witnesses in the witness box giving their testimony, you will know how important it is that a witness should testify of what he has seen, and what he has heard, and what he knows. He doesn't want to give a multiplicity of words, he simply wants to state what he has assured of. The Lord Jesus said, we bear witness of what we have seen and what we know, referring to himself and the Father. He was the outstanding, faithful witness. So that when I read what the Lord Jesus says about the rich man and Lazarus, I must take great heed to the testimony that he gives. He's a confident witness with regard to matters after death. None of us is a competent witness touching that. All that we can say touching a matter that, like that is to refer ourselves to what he has said. And in many another matter, the Lord Jesus gave verbal witness to the things that he knew, the things that he had seen. And we cannot, at the risk and peril of our own eternal salvation, ignore or despise or reject the testimony that he has given. Sometimes we are apt to put a great deal of weight upon the writings of the various apostles. Rightly so, because they were led and governed by the Spirit of God. Now let us never underestimate the value of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the faithful witness when here on earth. What is the next item as to his present position? He is the first begotten of the dead. He stands there as the first fruits of them that slept. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Although in Christendom today, shall I add another word, although in evangelical Christendom today, there are those who avowedly deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I am prepared to say, and say it publicly, without the fear of anyone effectively contradicting me, that if anyone denies the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he or she is not a true Christian. I base it on Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There were other resuscitations before that. That is to say, Lazarus died, but he was raised, but he had to die again. And there were other such resurrections, if we may so call them, which were followed by their second or subsequent death. But the Lord Jesus was raised to die no more. And if anyone has any doubt touching this matter, let me remind you. There is adequate testimony to his bodily resurrection. For it was not a 9 days wonder. He was seen over many days, 40 days. He was seen by one on two occasions, Peter and James. But the testimony of one is not effective in law, so we can dismiss that. He was seen by the apostolate on two occasions, 10 and 11. And seeing that none of them expected to see him, and were surprised at seeing him, that testimony is very valuable indeed. He was seen on one occasion by over 500 people at once, and most of them were alive at the time when Paul made mention of that, and he said, you can go and see them, check it out, write to them, go and interview them, see whether or not it's not true. By more than 500. Then says Paul, I'm not giving you second-hand information. I'm giving you personal experience. I have myself seen him raised from the dead. First-hand information. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the first risen man to be in heaven. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead now, bodily. For there's a risen man in heaven, the first fruit of them that sleep. Hence we got this remark, that he is the first begotten of the dead. Thirdly, and in the future. In the past, here on earth, he was the faithful witness. At the present, now in heaven, the first begotten of the dead. In the future, I don't know how far future, maybe nearer than we anticipate, he'll be the prince of the kings of the earth. Or there's going to come a prince of 10 kings of the earth. But he will be the prince of all the kings of the earth. No delimitation by 10. I don't go into the subject of prophecy now, although we are seeing what I believe to be the beginnings of the revival of the Roman Empire, so nothing can happen to fulfill prophecy until the church has been raptured. But after the rapture of the church, there must be such a development. But one man, seated in Rome, will dominate 10 kings. But that one man and all those 10 kings will find destruction at the hands of the Lord Jesus, who will be King of all kings, Lord of all lords, Prince of all the kings of the earth. That's the prospect that lies ahead of him. Let us take the next year. I make it brief because of time. Next year, in the end of that time, we felt that he loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's a dispute as to whether that word wash should be washed or loose. The dispute is simply due to a manuscript difference. And the difference has to do with a difference of one letter only. I'm not in a position to say which letter it should be, whether the letter should be in or not. And those who go in for this textual criticism need it to our not. So give us in the margin loops and in the text what, or vice versa. What are we simple folks to do? Well, we follow what we have in the hymn. He breaks the power of the canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. That agrees with Lucy. His blood can make the powerless free. His blood avails for me. That agrees with washing. So for my part, I take hope. I say that as an unsaved sinner, I was utterly unsuitable for the presence of God and felt somewhat like Isaiah in his chapter 6. Woe is me, I am undone, I like a leper, had to be outside the camp, utterly unclean and not fit for God's presence. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Clean every whit, thou saidst it, Lord. Shall one suspicion lurk? Thine surely is a faithful word, and thine a faithful word. So that we are washed or cleansed. Such sin is a binding thing. Isaiah talks about those who sin, as it were, with a calf rope. They do one sin and, well, they could have snapped that and not repeated it. But unfortunately, they repeat it, and they repeat it, and they can't break it so easily. And they repeat it and repeat it, and it becomes as binding as a cartwheel. And they say ultimately, I wish I could break that habit, but I can't. But he breaks the power of temporal death, and unto him who loveth us and looks us from our sin in his own life. John in his epistle, the same writer, in his epistle told us, the Lord Jesus came to undo or loose the works of the devil. And when the Lord Jesus was here, he saw a poor woman who had been 18 years bound by Satan. And he said, should not this woman, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be delivered from her bond? Yes, in the past, he loosed her. Unless, of course, there's somebody in the company that has not yet been loosed, and that's not his fault. That's your fault. You can be loosed today. You can be washed today. If you want to know how, we'll tell you after the meeting. But what's the next time? That's in the past. Look at the next time. He's made us a kingdom, priests unto God and his Son. And this, of course, opens up a last subject, the priesthood of all believers. May I content myself, thank you, at the moment, with one statement that I've oftentimes publicly made, and I'll repeat it. Priesthood is independent of time, of place, of sex, and of order. That is to say, that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests all the time. Once a man came into my office and I could tell by his dress what his calling was, but we had to put down on the papers for legal purposes his calling, and I was facetious enough to say, well, now, what do we put down is your calling? So he said, sir, I used to be an estate agent, but now I'm a priest. Well, I can understand that an estate agent becoming a priest, if the estate agent exercises faith in the Lord Jesus and he becomes a priest at once, and he need not wear special clothes. But I don't understand a man having to give up his estate agency in order to become a priest, unless his priesthood is unscriptural. But as the scriptural priest, scriptural priesthood is independent of time. All believers are the royal priesthood and the holy priesthood unto God all the time. And everywhere, independent of place, wherever you are. And it's independent of sex, for our sisters are as much priests as are the brethren. For priesthood and ministry are not synonymous. Priesthood is not a public exercise. ministry is oftentimes a public exercise, and it is independent of ordinance. For many have supposed that priesthood is only exercised at the Lord's Supper, but that's a very limited scheme. Try to remember that phrase as we dismiss it before we call careful attention to the last day. In the past, he looked at or watched us from our sin. At the present time, he's made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. As for the future, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also will hear him, and all the tribes of the land as it should be. All the tribes of the land of Palestine shall mourn because of it. Israel has gone back to Palestine now in unbelief. They haven't got all the land they're going to have. And the day is going to come when they will mourn because of their sin in rejecting their Messiah. And you read Isaiah 53, Zechariah chapter 12, Hosea chapter 5, and other such passages, you will see how they were mourned for him, as one mourneth for their only son. Behold, he comes with clouds. That's not that it must be a cloudy day when he comes, but the clouds speak of his glory. And he'll come in glory, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also who pierced him, that wicked nation, that said, we won't have him, his blood be on us and on our children. And all the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I hope that nation will be answered. I shall be very glad when every one of them is mourning and admitting that they're in the wrong. Is that unchristian? Is that unchristlike? Not a bit. For in Israel are repentance, the door of universal blessing for all the nations of the earth will be open. And that opens the subject, the time of which doesn't admit us to do. I hope you've been able to follow the exposition of those few verses and to see how comprehensive our Bible is, giving us much in a little. We'll close with a word of prayer, and then perhaps Mr. White will have one verse of a hymn for us before we dismiss. Our blessed God, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as we thank thee for the farmer and the sick. We pray that thou wilt give to us understanding in the matters of which we have been speaking. And let thy blessing be upon thy word, and upon us all as we pass, and upon the future exercises of this day, not only in this hall, but in any that are represented amongst. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Are you wise in the blood of the Lamb? Are you wise? Now, if you have your Bible, I would like you to open it at the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and we will commence our reading at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with God, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And all I want to do this evening is to attempt to explain the later verses that we have read together. And as I look round on the congregation, I see quite a number of young folk here. I'm very glad to see them. And I want, therefore, to make a special point of endeavoring to be simple, so that they may understand what I'm driving at. And I feel quite sure that if they do, the rest of the congregation will also. But I want to talk to you about a word that occurs twice in our section, and a rather long word that may puzzle the young folk as to what its meaning is. It is the word at the end of verse 18, reconciliation, which occurs again at the end of verse 19, reconciliation. Some of our young folk may not know what it means. Actually, the word means to change one's attitude. Two people have been squabbling, or at variance one with the other. Usually, both are in the wrong. When I had a quarrel when I was a child, my mother used to say something like this, well, I expected 6 to 1 and 6 to the other, which meant to say that they were both in the wrong. In such circumstances, if the differences were to be composed, it usually necessitated that both parties had to change. What we are going to think of tonight is the difference between the individual sinner and God. For differences have arisen between God and the individual, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl. And God hasn't changed. God has said, I am Jehovah, I change not. We read of the record in Genesis chapter 3 when man was in the Garden of Eden. It was man and woman that changed, and it was not God that changed. Therefore, if there is to be a composition of the difficulties that have arisen, if there are to be settlements of the differences, the change must be on the part of the person or persons who are at fault. And that person is not God. So will you try to remember that the meaning of this word reconciliation is, to put it in simpler English, making it up. When we were children at school and we fell out and then we made it up, we used to do this with each other's little finger, thus indicating we had made it up and were hither henceforth friends, one with the other. Sometimes we read of nations making it up and having peace treaties. They have abandoned their differences and they have come to harmonious relationship, and they are, to use our longer word, reconciled. So by the word reconciliation, we really mean making it up. And the meeting is convened because we know well enough the making up has to do with the individual and God. I remember talking to a man once, and I said to him, calling him by the name that I normally use, I said, the fact of the matter is, Joe, you are up against God.